Let's pray. The Lord, as we open the scripture again together, we pray that it could be useful, the time would be profitable, and that we would be those who hear. So there's much to be understood, much to be learned, much to be seen. We pray you'd open our understanding. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we're continuing through the Acts of the Apostles, and we're continuing on the journey. And we know what we've seen before was the first journey that Paul did with Barnabas. And they covered something more than 1,000 kilometres on foot. And you remember Paul was stoned along the way, and they were thrown out of one of the cities and beaten. It's a very difficult journey, and it's quite possible that they were also shipwrecked on the way back. He doesn't mention that, but Paul said that he was shipwrecked 3 times, and we don't know. He was shipwrecked probably 4 times, but in Corinthians he mentions he'd been shipwrecked 3 times at that point. So we don't know exactly when those times were. But they passed through, they came back, they returned. After they passed from Pisidia, which was a region, they came to Pamphylia, which was a region, and then they went to Perga, and then to Attalia, and then they sailed to Antioch. Antioch is where they started, Antioch is where they returned. And they gathered the church together, you remember, and they reported all that God had done with them. That would have been quite a meeting. That would have been probably an all-nighter, something like that, where there was so much to say and so much to hear. And after that, it says they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So after doing this trip, Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch. That was their base. That was home for them at that time. And no doubt they needed to recover, particularly Paul, having been stoned. And you remember that lovely expression, the door of faith. The door of faith had been opened to the Gentiles. And this is a door that we all must go through. If we are to live, if we are to have eternal life, if we are to be saved, we have to go through the door of faith. Okay. Now, we're going to have to take a little bit of a detour because when we do read through the Acts of the Apostles, we're trying to piece together the history. So this is a possible sequence of events. You have to do a bit of sort of jigsaw puzzling or be a bit of a detective to try and take the hints and then work out what happened. So this is the possible sequence of events. Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch from their trip. Then Peter comes to Antioch. Now that's not mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, but it's mentioned in Galatians. And then certain people also visit Antioch, coming from Jerusalem. And these men cause a problem. We'll talk about that in a minute. Paul challenges Peter publicly, which was a big thing. And Peter leaves. And then Paul gets news from the area called Galatia that the Jews there have been amongst the believers and deceived them. And so Paul writes a letter to the churches in Galatia. And then finally, Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem for a conference with the elders there, the apostles and the elders. And then the apostles and elders in Jerusalem write a letter to the churches. So that's kind of the sequence of events. So everybody has memorized that. It's easy. Paul and Barnabas come, Peter comes, Peter goes. There's an incident with Peter when he's there. Then other people come probably, or maybe it's a continuing difference. He finds out about the problem with Galatia and he writes them a letter. And then he goes to Jerusalem. Okay, so there's a verse in Jude which says, contend earnestly for the faith, which means stand up for the truth. Don't let it be watered down. Don't let it be twisted out of shape. So there's a big problem that we're going to talk about. So what was the problem? The problem was that the Jews in Jerusalem who'd become Christians, and these included priests and Pharisees, they believed that Jesus was the Christ, but they couldn't let go of their Jewish customs and traditions. They held on to that. It wasn't simply that they couldn't let them go, but it was also because this faith had come through the Jewish people. It was what was promised to the Jewish people so long ago, starting with Abraham. And Jesus was a Jew, and he lived among the Jews. He didn't travel far and wide. He lived amongst them. He preached among them. So when they put their faith in Jesus, they were putting their faith in one of their own, a Jewish man, more than a man, the Son of God. But now the message was being taken to all the Gentiles, and many, many Gentiles were now believing the gospel. So if you looked at how many believed in Jesus in the beginning, they were all Jewish. But now there's the Jewish number is getting smaller and smaller as a proportion. So now there are more Gentiles who believe. And the Jews were worried about the Gentiles, because the Gentiles' customs and ways and the way they lived was so different from the Jewish way. Their attitudes towards food, their attitudes towards sex, the attitudes towards so many things were completely different. And so they were worried that things were getting out of control, and they probably felt that the only way that the church can be pure is if the Gentiles become like us, become Jewish. So they believed that for the Gentiles to be truly saved, they had to become Jewish and follow the customs as well as trusting in Jesus. So they believed that salvation was possible through faith in Christ plus obedience to the law. And this is a really common thing. And down through the last 2,000 years, the idea of faith in Christ plus something has been really common. So how does Paul answer this problem? Paul answers the problem and says the law exposes our sin. The law shows us that we are sinners. When the law says you shall not steal, but you've stolen something, you know you've broken the law of God. You didn't simply just nick something. Yeah, you did nick something, but you've broken God's law. It shows you you're a sinner. But that doesn't save you. It shows you you're a sinner, but it doesn't save you. Salvation was possible only through faith in the Lord Jesus and what he'd done. Nothing else. It didn't mean that you could believe in Jesus and then do whatever you like. It didn't mean that. But it did mean that to be saved, it was only possible not by being good or by being very good or by feeling that I'm good enough. I'm now good enough that I can be saved. I can go to heaven because I'm good. None of that. Salvation was only possible through Jesus and what he had done. So this was the argument that was happening. So what happened? What's this incident with Paul, with Peter? This is what Paul wrote in Galatians. When Peter came to Antioch, and it would be most natural for Peter to come to Antioch, because in Antioch so many people were being converted, and also They'd heard that Paul and Barnabas had gone on this big trip and had now returned to Antioch. So for Peter to go up to Antioch to meet Paul and Barnabas and to learn about what had happened was most natural. Peter came to Antioch, where Paul was, and Paul says, "I opposed him to his face because he was to be blamed." Now, this is a big deal, because Peter was the first among the apostles. He was the one that Jesus himself made to be the first among the apostles. If you look at any list of the names of the apostles, Peter's always first. So when Paul, who wasn't one of the 12, goes and rebukes Peter, that took a bit of courage. It wasn't an easy thing to do. So what did Peter do? Well, when Peter came to Antioch, he was really happy to see all the Gentiles who believed. And he sat down with them and he ate with them and he had fellowship with them and he enjoyed their company. But when certain people came from James in Jerusalem, they might have whispered something in Peter's ear. We don't know what they did. They might have said to Peter, your behaviour here is causing a problem in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the Jews, who are Christians, don't think you should eat with Gentiles. And up here you're doing it. That's going to cause a big embarrassment back in Jerusalem. And so Peter, it may be what they said, we don't know what they said, but when these men from Jerusalem came, they wouldn't eat with Gentiles, and Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles. He withdrew and he separated himself. And he was afraid of what his behaviour would, how it would be seen, what would happen to his reputation, how it might affect the ministry. So he withdrew. And you think about that. You imagine that we're Christians together, but I won't sit down and have a meal with you. How would you feel? What's going on? You know, aren't we, you say we're brothers in Christ, but you won't sit down and eat with me? You know, having a meal with somebody is the most common way of fellowship. It's the way people, friends, always do that. So when he withdraws, the Gentiles are standing there thinking, what's going on? Are we second-class citizens of the kingdom, are we? And so when Peter did this, because he's a leader and so outstanding, the rest of the Jews, well, they copied Peter. Peter would know best, wouldn't he? So they started to copy Peter. And Paul calls it, they played the hypocrite with him. You know what a hypocrite is? What's a hypocrite? A hypocrite is an actor. An actor pretends. That's actually the word that's used. He's an actor. He's pretending. He pretends to be very good, but then his behaviour later is bad. He's not good. He's a hypocrite. And even Barnabas, who'd been out there preaching the gospel to the Gentiles with Paul, even Barnabas starts to withdraw from the Gentiles following Peter's example. So Paul is faced with this situation. What's he going to do? Peter's the first among the apostles. And yet what he's doing is causing a division in the church. And what he's also doing is enforcing the idea that to believe in Jesus is good, but it's not enough. You've also got to be Jewish and keep the law. So the Jews weren't supposed to eat with the Gentiles. And that's why, as a Jew, he wouldn't have done that. He did it before, if you remember, when he went to the Roman centurion, Cornelius. He stayed with them and ate with them. And as soon as he went back to Jerusalem, he was in trouble. They accused him straight away. What have you done? You've gone and and sat down and had a meal with Gentiles. And Peter had to explain how God had led him. And then they calmed down. So everybody's following Peter's example. Everybody but one. And that one is Paul. He's not going to buy it. He doesn't buy it. So Paul challenges Peter. And because Peter's doing this publicly, Paul challenged him publicly. So you could imagine the situation where everybody's gathered together. And Paul stands up and points to Peter and says, "What are you doing? If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like a Jew?" He said, "I know you. You were eating with the Gentiles. You are preaching Christ to the Gentiles. You went to Cornelius, who was a Gentile. But now your behavior is telling the Gentiles that they've got to be Jewish if they want to be properly accepted." So he says, "We know, we Jews, we know that a person can't be saved by the works of the law, but only through faith. And so we have believed in Christ, because what we had before never saved us. There was no forgiveness, there was no peace. But now there is, through faith in Christ. And we know that only because of faith in him, not by our good works, not by keeping the law, can we be saved." And Paul says, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. There was no point. If you can be good enough to be saved, to be the Lord's, if you can be good enough to go to heaven because you're good, then why did Jesus come? What was the point? And why did he suffer and die? The fact that he suffered and died tells us that nobody is good enough and that salvation can only come through trusting in what he's done. There is no other way. So we don't know what Peter said when Paul sort of put his finger on his chest and said, "What are you doing?" We don't know what Peter said, but we do see something later on. And in one of Peter's letters, he refers to our beloved brother Paul. There was no rift. The wonderful thing about Peter is that he could be taught. You could teach Peter. You could correct Peter. And actually, if a person is really mature as a Christian, you can correct them. Doesn't matter how old they are, but they'll be willing to learn and willing to be told they're wrong if they're wrong. Well, Peter presumably leaves Antioch, goes back to Jerusalem or whatever. And then Paul gets news from Galatia that some Jewish teachers have gone up into those towns that he's been visiting and taught the people that they have to come under the law of Moses. But they would have said to these people from Jerusalem, but Paul never said that. Paul and Barnabas were here. They didn't teach us that. And the answer must have been, well, yes, of course. Paul was not one of the 12, you know. He's not a proper apostle. He's kind of a lower down. And we have come from Jerusalem, sent by the apostles, to make up what is lacking in Paul's teaching. He left important things out, and we've come to teach you. And what were they teaching him? Teaching them. They were teaching them that they had to come under the law. So when Paul hears this, he is really angry. And he's really upset as well, saddened. false shepherds. There's one thing in the Bible. If you come across in the Bible the Lord speaking about false shepherds, that's when you find he's really angry. The Lord cares for his sheep. But these false shepherds have gone up to Galatia and have led these believers. They've told them that the men have to be circumcised, they can't eat this food, they can't eat that food. They've got all these different rules that they've got to come under. And they have to do that in order to be saved. So Paul decides to write them a letter. So this letter is the letter to the Galatians. And it's the first letter. Not everybody agrees that it's the first letter that Paul wrote. That's why I said this is probably what happened. The sequence of events is probably right. Not everybody agrees, but I think this is the way it was. That Galatians is the earliest and the first letter that Paul wrote. So, Paul writes this letter. And this is how it begins. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Now, Galatia is a region. It's actually a region which goes much further north than Paul travelled. But the towns that he visited, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, and Pisidian Antioch, are in Galatia. So this letter wasn't written to just one little village, one town. It was written to a number of towns. So the letter would have been copied and taken from town to town, and they all would have read it. So he writes this letter. Actually, he would have dictated most of it. But at the end, he writes. So this is how it starts. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. That's how radically he saw it. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort, twist out of shape the gospel of Christ. But even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary or different to the one preached to you, let him be cursed. That's pretty strong language. If an angel comes and tells you something different, curse the angel. And he says it, and I've said before, I say it again. If anyone preaches to you a gospel different from the one you received, let him be accursed. Is he angry? Mm-hmm. He is angry. You foolish Galatians. I there's this book I've got which writes about this, and the chapter heading is "You Stupid Galatians." Oh, that's a bit strong. But that's what Paul is feeling. He says it says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." That's the translation. But, you know, the language is really strong. He is upset that they have listened to this false teaching. They were called into freedom to the blessedness of knowing the Lord Jesus. And now somebody comes along and is heaping all these burdens and rules on top of them, and they've given in. Paul was not happy. You know, sometimes they refer to kings in the past, like Alexander the Great, or, you know, somebody the wise. If you were looking at Galatians and you wanted to describe Paul, you'd say Paul the Furious. It's a letter that's really angry, and he's got some quite strong language at the end of it, and people are a bit embarrassed about what he said and think, I hope that later on he was a little bit more mature and didn't say that. Okay, we can't read all of Galatians, because in Galatians he sets out the argument. But remember that I said that what these teachers had said was that Paul wasn't a proper disciple, wasn't a proper apostle. So the first thing Paul does in Galatians is set out his own credentials. He says, I want to make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me was not according to man. I didn't receive it from man. I wasn't taught it by man, but it came through revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, what I taught you, I didn't just read out of a book. I didn't just listen to what somebody said and copy what they said. What I taught you is what I received from Jesus. Later on in the letter, he says this very radical statement. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. That's a stunning statement from Paul. Because Paul, you know, the whole way he was brought up was that the Jews were superior and the Gentiles were inferior. And now he's saying we're all one. There's no difference. In that society, there was a huge difference between slaves and free people. The social strata was really strictly enforced. If you were a slave, you were nobody. He says now there's no difference between slave and free. And between men and women, there was a huge difference. Women were oppressed, put down. Men were everything. And Paul says, amazing, male and female, we are all one in Christ. There's no difference. For us, this might seem so normal. But when this was written, this was extraordinary. This was turning the world upside down. The reason we think it's normal is because of the impact of the Christian message in our culture. But in other cultures, where the Christian message is not found, you would find these differences remain. And the difference between men and women, particularly, very strong. If you've been following the news, you would have seen in Iran how women are rebelling against their oppression. You know, in Afghanistan, women are not allowed to go to school. They're not allowed to be educated. This is because the Christian message is not there, which says we are all one in Christ. It doesn't mean that we're all the same, but it does mean that we're all one. And this was Paul's love. He says to them, my little children. And he imagines himself, it's a bit strange in a way, but he imagines himself as if he is a woman in labour giving birth. The pain, the agony that he's feeling for them, so that Christ would be formed in them, so that they would truly know him. And Paul is willing to go through anything so that they will really come to know Christ. That's his love for them. Another famous phrase from Galatians, stand fast in the freedom, in the liberty which Christ has made you free, and don't be entangled with the yoke of bondage. He says, walk in the Spirit. That's where the power is. Just by using your own strength to obey the rules, forget it. Walk in the Spirit, he says. And then this wonderful, well-known phrase, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what the Holy Spirit will produce in a person. Is that good? Would you like to have a friend who's known for their love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness? A friend like that would be okay, don't you think? This is what the Holy Spirit will work. This is salvation being worked out. This is the life being transformed to be like Christ. Now at the end of the letter, he's been dictating most probably. At the end of the letter, he picks up the pen. And they say that Paul probably had really bad eyesight. It's quite possible. And he says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." He says, "Far be it from me. I will never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Here was a man who was living completely for Christ. And then the very end, the last sentence, "Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." So the letter goes off to Galatia. But the disagreement continues. And the disagreement continues possibly because more people came. Here we go back to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. And it's quite brief, but it says, chapter 15, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." So, Paul and Barnabas and certain others are going to go to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem's in the south, but we all understand why they're going up to Jerusalem. And if you were to drive from Antakya to Jerusalem today, it would take you about 7 or 8 hours. They didn't drive, they walked. It's about 400 kilometres as a direct line, but probably over 500 kilometres the way they had to go. And being sent on the way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. And you remember that Phoenicia is the old name for Lebanon. So they took the coast road. They didn't take the road that Google suggests you take, down through Syria. But they took the coast. They went down through Lebanon and through the northern parts of Israel, Samaria. And as they went, they were meeting believers. Why are there believers in all these areas? Because Stephen died. You remember the story of Stephen getting stoned and the persecution that came after Stephen? When Stephen was stoned and there was Saul and others were persecuting the believers, many people left Jerusalem. But when they left, they preached the gospel. So that there are Christians all up the coast. And so Paul and Barnabas and the others, as they travel and stay overnight along the way, it probably took them a week or two to make this trip. They bring great joy as they tell what God is doing in other places. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were received by the church. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" So when they come to Jerusalem, and they share what God has done with them, the word had already got there because Peter had already visited. They were hearing firsthand what God had done. But still, among the believers, there are those who say, "These Gentiles have to become Jews, otherwise they can't be saved." And this belief was okay, so to speak, in Jerusalem, because everybody was Jewish there anyway. So it didn't cause a problem. But as soon as Paul and Barnabas come and start to talk about all the Gentiles that have been saved, suddenly this problem becomes a big problem. What are they going to do? So we read, "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And so there was much discussion. It says the apostles and the elders came together. It wasn't a private meeting, though. It was a public one, because there were lots of people there attending and listening. So there was a lot of debate, and then Peter rose up. Now, what was common in those days was that if there was a big discussion to try and decide an issue, the most junior people would speak first, and then gradually the older people would speak, and then finally the oldest people would speak. And the idea was that the junior people wouldn't feel intimidated because of the opinion of the older people. They'd say what they thought. They might find that when the older people spoke, the older people said, disagree. If the older people spoke first, then these ones probably would have, I won't say anything. So this was the idea. So when it says there was much disputing, much talk, many people, you can imagine the Pharisees making their case and then other people saying no. Peter stood up and said, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." So Peter refers back and says, "Remember how I went to Cornelius and preached the gospel and how the Holy Spirit came on them just like us at the beginning." He says, then he went on and said, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Who's saying this? Peter. Who was corrected by Paul? Peter. Who's on Paul's side now? Peter. He can be taught. He can learn. He can be corrected. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them amongst the Gentiles. Notice how Barnabas' name comes first here. Normally it's Paul and Barnabas, but this time it's Barnabas and Paul. Why? Luke's very careful the way he writes. It's because in Jerusalem, Barnabas was known as the senior brother. So Barnabas is the first one to speak. Everybody looked up to Barnabas, and who's this guy, Paul? Isn't he the guy that was persecuting us? Barnabas was senior. So why are Paul and Barnabas just talking about miracles? Is it because everybody likes to hear the story of a miracle? Is that why he's doing it? No. He's doing it because we read in Acts 14, when they were in Iconium, that the Lord worked miracles bearing witness to the word. In other words, the point about the miracles was that the word of the gospel is true. And what Paul and Barnabas were saying is, when we preached the gospel to the Gentiles, God was with us, confirming that what we were saying to them was true and right. That's what the message was. That's why they were talking about the miracles. And after they had finished speaking, James stood up. And it looks like James is the most senior, or like a leader in Jerusalem. Now, James is famous. This is not James, the brother of John, the apostle. This is James, Jesus' brother, the half-brother of Jesus, son of Joseph and Mary. And he's known in history. He's written about Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes about him and how he was killed some years later, murdered. But you know what they said about James? He said his knees were like the knees of a camel. I don't know if you've ever seen the knees of a camel. The knees of a camel are really calloused, because when a camel kneels down and when he rests and so on, he's on his knees. So the knees of a camel are sort of really hard and calloused. And they said James' knees were like the knees of a camel because he prayed. He prayed a great deal. So James stands up. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and build the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things.'" Now, we might look at that quotation, which is from Amos in the Old Testament. We look at that quotation and say, what on earth does that mean? This is what it means. The tabernacle of David is an expression which means the lineage or the household of David. Now, we remember David was a king, but David was promised that of his children, great-great-great-grandchildren, there would arise one who would reign forever, who would be king forever. This is Christ. So the prophet said, a long time in the future, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. In other words, there is no king, the son of David, who is the son of David, ruling over Jerusalem. The tabernacle, so to speak, has fallen down. The Lord says, I will rebuild it. In other words, I will bring in a king who is the son of David, and I will set it up. And when I do this, the rest of mankind will be able to seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So this prophecy might seem strange and obscure, but when you understand it, what this prophecy is saying is there will be a king who will come when there is no king, and he is the son of David, and when he comes, then the Gentiles will come to God and believe. And this is exactly what's happening. So James understands the scripture, and he quotes this. "Known to God from eternity are all his works. This has all been planned out before. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to keep themselves from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So he said we need to send a message to the Gentiles that there are some things that they would better avoid, because if they don't avoid these, they'll cause a great deal of offence to the Jews who are in those places, and we want unity. "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter." So here's the letter. And we have this letter in Acts chapter 15. You might think this is a long letter. This is a short letter. This is a normal letter for those days when letter writing was expensive. "The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are from the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we heard that some went out from us and have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So that's the first thing they've said. We didn't send those guys. They might have said we did, but we didn't. It seemed too good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who also report the same things by word of mouth. Now the elders in Jerusalem have backed up Barnabas and Paul. No, they're not false apostles or half-baked apostles. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit, who is the head of the church, and to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And if you keep yourselves from these, you do well. Farewell. Very short letter, to the point. You can see that the letters we have in the scripture, like Galatians, Ephesians, Corinthians, Romans, they're huge letters by the standard of the day. So what are these necessary things? Four things. Keep from things offered to idols, from eating blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Well, the things offered to idols, Paul says in Corinthians, the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. So he's telling them completely steer clear of idolatry of all sorts. Now, Paul also said if food's been offered to an idol, it doesn't mean anything. You can still eat it. It's true, you can still eat it. But if it's going to cause offence, then don't. And Paul said, I won't eat anything if it's going to cause offence to a brother. So that's what they're saying. Don't cause offence to the Jewish people if you can avoid it. And I said, don't eat blood. Because for the Jews, to eat blood was just a complete, no, we can't do that. Because in Leviticus it says, never eat blood because the life is in the blood. And strangled things hadn't had the blood drained from them. You know, when you kill an animal by cutting its throat, the blood drains out. But when you kill an animal by strangling it, the blood's still there. That's why they would have said things strangled. It was simply because it was going to cause offence. It was going to cause a big division. It was going to be a big problem for the Jewish Christians to have a meal with a Gentile Christian if the Gentile Christian serves blood. I know in the Philippines, I've been to the Philippines and they have it in the Philippines, blood soup. I haven't eaten it. I can't imagine anything more horrible. And from sexual immorality. Well, he didn't define what sexual immorality was, but there are several aspects to that. One is in terms of relationships, who can marry who. The Jewish law prevented close marriages. But among the Gentiles, they may not have had that problem. So this was one of the aspect of it. But the other thing was simply, you know, in a non-Christian, in a culture that's had no influence from either the Jewish teaching or from Christian teaching, then attitudes towards sexuality were completely different. And prostitution and all such things were commonplace and nobody thought much about it. So he is reminding the people that now you've come to Christ, there are new standards that you need to live by. And these would have been taught by Paul and others. So it's just reminding them of that from sexual immorality. So they took this letter back, another couple of weeks' trip, and they delivered the letter, and it was received with great joy. The Gentiles were so relieved that they didn't have to go through and keep all the Jewish law and that they were being, from the very heart of the church in Jerusalem, they were being fully accepted. So the letter was received with great joy. And Judas and Silas remained with the believers. It says in verse 30, so when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. So Judas and Silas, it seems, returned to Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So they've been to Jerusalem, been there for a while, come back maybe a few months later, who knows how long. And Judas and Silas stayed for a while, then they've returned to Jerusalem. Now Paul and Barnabas are with the believers in Antioch and continuing to preach and teach. But then something happens. Paul and Barnabas have an argument. Paul says, let's go back and visit our brethren where we have preached the word of the Lord, see how they're doing. And Barnabas says, great idea, and we can take Mark with us. And Paul says, no way, not taking him. Now, who remembers who Mark is? Do you remember who Mark is? Everybody's blank. He's a relative of Barnabas. He's a nephew or a cousin or something. Mark went with them on the first trip. You remember? The Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. And who went? Barnabas and Saul and Mark. And they got as far as Perga. And Mark said, I can't hack it, and left. And he went back to Jerusalem. And Paul was saying, Mark let us down. He came with us, but he wasn't up to it. He's not ready for this. He's not strong enough for this. We can't depend upon him again. We can't take him with us. But Barnabas is a very encouraging man, and he felt he couldn't abandon Mark. He wanted to take him. He thought, no, Mark has matured more. He knows what he's in for now. It'll be good for him to come. It'll strengthen him. It'll make him useful. Paul wouldn't budge. And it says the argument was so sharp. It was such a sharp disagreement. They couldn't reconcile that they separated from each other. And what did Barnabas do? Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus. Where did Barnabas come from? Cyprus. So Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus. And that's the last we hear of Barnabas in the Acts of the Apostles. He disappears from view. But let's not think little of Barnabas. They had this disagreement, and who was to blame? Probably both of them. But let's not think little of Barnabas, because Luke describes Barnabas as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And the apostles said he's the son of encouragement. But this is the last we hear of Barnabas. But it's not the last we hear of Mark. Because when we next hear about Mark, he's with Peter. And we read Paul saying, bring Mark with you. He'd be really helpful for me now. So if Mark was a bit of a failure in the beginning, he's not anymore. I wonder why not. I think the answer is Barnabas. Barnabas has built up Mark, has strengthened him, has encouraged him. And now Mark is a very useful man. We've got a gospel called the Gospel of Mark. Thank you, Barnabas, for what you did for Mark. Maybe the problem here was with both of them. Both of them had been called together to serve together on that first journey. The Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." And they said, "Well, the Holy Spirit wanted us to go together. Then must be we continue to go together." Maybe if they'd asked the Holy Spirit might have said, "Not this time." But they didn't ask. They assumed. Well, what happened? Barnabas goes to Cyprus. He removes himself out of the way, so there's no more problem there. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Now, the tricky thing is here, where is Silas? We've read that Silas and Judas, who'd come from Jerusalem, went back to Jerusalem. But then we see Paul chose Silas. Some manuscripts have, however, it seemed good to Silas to remain, and then Paul chose Silas. But it may be that that's not in every manuscript, so it's a bit of a question mark. It may be that Silas did return to Jerusalem, because when we read about Paul choosing Silas, and he is commended by the brethren to the grace of God, it doesn't say, "and then they went." It then says, in the last verse of chapter 15, "and he went." He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And Luke doesn't start to use "they" again until a little bit later. So it may be that Paul left by himself, sent a message to Silas, "Come and join me." And Silas probably travelled by ship or something to Tarsus or somewhere like that and met up with Paul along the way. But do you remember Paul came from Tarsus? That was his hometown. So perhaps Paul travelled through Syria, that's just north of Antioch, and Cilicia, which is then to the west, it's where Tarsus is. He travelled through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And then the next town that he came to was Derbe. But that's where we leave it, because this is the beginning of Paul's second journey. So we have now begun the second journey, and we shall continue the second journey, God willing, next time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that there are men like Barnabas who can build up others. We thank you that there are men like Paul who is so bold to stand for the faith, even against somebody like Peter. And we thank you for Peter, who could be encouraged and taught and corrected. Lord, we thank you for the lessons that are here, the history that is here, the truth that is here. And we thank you for the fruit of that that we enjoy even to this day. We bless you and thank you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.